I invite you to open your Bibles back to Psalm 131. Incidentally, Peter mentioned Psalm 117. In a few weeks' time, we will have our church anniversary, and I'm hoping to be preaching on Psalm 117. All right, so it's only two verses, so it should be a short sermon, right? Yeah. I mean, this is only a three-verse sermon, right? Don't you believe it? Psalm 131. Now, as you can see on the screen, most psalms have predictable elements within them. Often the psalm will begin by outlining some problem. They will then usually contain a truth or maybe an attribute of God. They may offer some kind of solution. The psalmist may tell a result of his experience, and sometimes you'll see some advice or exhortation. So a typical psalm may run like this. The problem, Lord, my enemies surround me without cause. The truth, but you are my strength and my fortress. The solution, therefore, I will not fear, I will wait for your salvation. Result, my enemies are scattered, they are no more. And the exhortation, O Israel, trust in the Lord forever. Now, have you recognized that sort of progression in most psalms? But then we come to Psalm 131. Let me read it again. I want to read it slowly. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's a beautiful psalm, but there is no problem. It contains no truths or attributes of God. Since there is no problem, there is no solution. Psalm 131 begins with a result. Verses 1 and 2 describe the calm at which David had arrived, but there is no indication of how he got there. Verse 3 does have an exhortation. So Psalm 131 contains a result, which is verses 1 and 2, and an exhortation, which is verse 3. Not terribly helpful, you would have thought. Yet you will agree with me that this psalm is aspirational. It is likely that as we read this psalm, some of you were thinking, wow, I would love to have that level of calm in my life. David's place of rest and stillness is incredibly desirable. So the question is, how did David get to that point? And here the psalm is silent. It doesn't even answer that question. Let me share with you what Spurgeon said about Psalm 131. This should be on the screen for you. He says, comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this one to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. As I began to dig into this psalm, trying to mine its depths, I found the soil to be almost rock hard. But slowly it began to reveal its truths, and I believe we can learn much from this short psalm. Let's start with the title, A Song of Ascents of David. Now those bits, if you look in your Bible there, in my Bible they're in small capitals, they are part of the Bible. So that part that reads, A Song of Ascents of David, is in the original Hebrew. It was not added later by the Bible publisher. By contrast, the title, in my Bible, it's I Have Calmed and Quieted My Soul, it's in bold print in my Bible, that was not in the original, and that was added later by the publisher. Now in English, if you say the word ascent rather than seeing it written, it can be misunderstood because that same sounding word has many definitions depending on its spelling. Let me give you a few of them. The first one is a cent. That can be a form of currency, a 100th part of a dollar. So someone who only hears that term, a psalm of ascent, may think that these psalms are largely worthless, being valued at only 1 cent. That is not the meaning here. Now the following is not part of the sermon, but I did find this interesting. I thought I'd share it with you. The Australian 1 cent coin weighs 2.6 grams, and it is 97% copper. At the moment, good quality scrap copper is valued at up to $15 per kilogram. The copper value of a 1 cent coin is 3.9 cents. The 2 cent coin, the Australian 2 cent coin, I know many of you were not even alive when these were actually in circulation. The 2 cent coin weighs 5.2 grams and its copper value is currently 7.8 cents. Now, they were withdrawn from circulation in August 1990. So 500 2 cent coins would weigh 2.6 kilograms. So if you took 500 2 cent coins to a bank, they would exchange it in monetary value for $10. But if you took those same coins to a scrap metal merchant, it would be exchanged for $39. How many of you still got 2 cent and 1 cent coins? I have. I kept a whole lot. All right, but that's not the meaning of the word ascent. Secondly, the word ascent can also refer to permission being given to some proposal. Again, that is clearly not the intended meaning in the psalm. Thirdly, ascent can be a smell or an aroma, such as a perfume. And clearly this one would not make any sense in the psalm either. So here is where the fourth definition is the correct one. The word ascent can also mean an upward slope or path that someone may climb. And in this case, the song of ascent refers to someone going toward Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And in the Old Testament, as Jewish men and women traveled to Jerusalem, particularly if they were going there for a holiday feast or a festival, as they ascended those hills, they sang these psalms. And that's why they are called songs of ascent. They were sung on the way up to Jerusalem. Now, the title of today's sermon is The Calm and Quiet Soul, Psalm 131. Now, it's obvious from the opening line that verses 1 and 2 form a prayer. Now, even that fact is actually helpful for us because it tells us who David's intended audience was. Remember, David was Israel's king. However, this psalm is not addressed to any of his subjects, nor is he speaking to anyone in his family. He was not even addressing those who would read the psalm after the generations that would succeed him. Instead, verses 1 and 2, because they take the form of a prayer, they show that David was addressing God himself. And as such, we are permitted to witness a very private moment where David poured out his heart before God. The title of the psalm tells us that David wrote it, but when was it written? What circumstances in David's life led directly to the writing of this psalm? Again, we have no idea. But it's clear that David's audience was God himself. And as such, this is a cry from David's heart made by a man who knew his own heart. Next, notice the term, O Lord. The Lord is all in capitals. You might say, well, so what? Does it make any difference if it's in capitals or not? And the answer is yes, it does. All the English translations I consulted have that word Lord in verse 1 in capitals. Now, to see the difference, just look at the previous psalm, Psalm 130. The name Lord with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D appears three times in Psalm 130. You see it there in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. Writing God's name that way is the translator's way of alerting English readers to the fact that the writer used God's Hebrew name Adonai. That name Adonai depicts God as the almighty ruler, the judge, the one to whom everything is subject. So when you see in your Bible capital L lowercase O-R-D, right, that's the word Adonai. But also in Psalm 130, you will see the name Lord all in capitals. It appears five times there. It's in verses 1, 3, 5, and twice in verse 7. So writing God's name in different forms is the way translators indicate which of God's Hebrew names are meant in each case. The word Lord, all in capitals, indicates God's Hebrew name Yahweh, or its contraction, Yah, Y-A-H. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, to answer, keep your finger there in Psalm 130. Turn back to Exodus chapter 2, please. Go back to Exodus chapter 2. As we go back to Exodus chapter 2, we travel a long way back in time, back to when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, look at verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So then in chapter 3, God called a guy named Moses, and he told him to go to the people of Israel. Look in chapter 3 at verses 13 to 15. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to him, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me what is his name, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now notice there in verse 15, that name, the Lord. It's the first time we actually see it. The ESV Bible provides a footnote for that name which says, the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name YHWH, which is here connected with the verb haya, to be, in verse 14. Now that still doesn't make a lot of sense to us, okay? But the phrase to be indicates a continually present tense. Now it highlights God's eternal nature. Now if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to come back to there at the end of the sermon. But God gave further information to Moses. Go over to chapter 6 in Exodus and look at verses 2 to 5. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. There's that name again. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's the name El Shaddai. But by the name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So what's going on here? What is this name, the Lord, and why is it here, and what's going on? That name, the Lord, is just as obscure to us as it was to the people of Israel in that day. And God's purpose was to reveal his nature, not only to Moses, but also to the people of Israel. So in both Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 6, God was teaching the people of Israel what that name YHWH meant. And they learned that he is the eternal God, and he always keeps his promises. So when Israel, or indeed for us today, when we read the Bible and see God's name, Lord, in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Bible authors expect you, as they expected Israel, to understand and to remember that it reveals both God's covenant-keeping nature as well as his eternal nature. Okay? Now, with that in mind, go back to Psalm 131. David's choice of using that word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is absolutely deliberate. So you could actually read it this way. David was saying, God, you faithfully keep covenant with your people, and you are eternally present with your people. Therefore, my heart is not lifted up. Now, that gives us a clue as to the how of that psalm. We'll come back to that later on. For the moment we can see that because David knew his God, he was able to be calm. Now in the next part of the psalm, David delineated three areas in which he was lowly: his heart, his eyes, and his mind. His heart was not lifted up. His eyes were not raised too high, and he did not occupy his mind on things that were above him. Let me quote Spurgeon again. He says this, "A man does well to know his own size. Ascertaining his own capacity, he will be foolish if he aims at that which is beyond his reach, straining himself and thus injuring himself. Such is the vanity of many men that if a work be within their range, they despise it and think it beneath them. The only service which they are willing to undertake is that to which they have never been called and for which they are by no means qualified." End quote. And that's what we find today in business. People always rise to the level of their inability. If they were able, they would be promoted further. So when they reach their ceiling, it's because they've gone too far. There are not many people who say, "I'm happy where I am content, I can do the work that I've been asked to do, I do it faithfully, I'm going to stay where I am." They always want promotion. And so they get above their ability to be able to do their work. It's called stress. But happy is the man or woman who says, "I'm at the level where God has given me ability and I'm happy where I am." And here we see in this psalm, David knew his limitations and he was willing to work within those limitations. Now at this point I want to pause and try to examine the occasion that may have led to this psalm. We cannot say with certainty when in David's life this psalm was penned, but we can guess. And if I were to guess, I would say it's probably later in David's life. Why? Because younger men seem to be often flighty or impetuous. They are not often contemplative or reflective. And this is a very reflective psalm. So I imagine David looking at one of his young children and noting its calm demeanor as it is cradled in the arms of its mother. Twice in verse 2, David describes himself as being like a weaned child. The word weaned means to complete, and it refers to a child no longer being breastfed. Alfred Edersheim, himself a Jewish theologian, tells us that in Jewish homes, the weaning process was generally completed after 2 years and was celebrated with a feast. The picture here is of a child no longer craving that which in former times was his or her only nourishment. Instead, they sit in their mother's arms, calm and contented. The next slide shows David's wives and children as recorded in 1 Chronicles 3 verses 1 to 9. Scripture tells us that David had at least 8 wives. The ones named in Scripture are Michal, she had no children, Ahinoam, the mother of Amnon, Abigail, the mother of Chileab. Chileab probably died as an infant because apart from the scripture that records his name, we hear nothing about him. Maacah, she was the mother of Absalom and David's only recorded daughter, Tamar. Haggith was the mother of Adonijah. Abital, the mother of Shephatiah. Eglah, the mother of Ithream. Bathsheba, mother of Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. David also had other unnamed wives who bore him 9 other sons. So in all, David had 19 sons and 1 daughter that are recorded in Scripture. So let's first of all cross out the names of those about which Scripture tells us nothing more. Now I'm not implying that they were killed. Scripture simply mentions nothing more about them, so we can just cross them out. Next, let's omit those whom we know were killed. Yes, omitting them by putting a blood stain is probably bad taste, but you get the idea. Asahel was killed by Abner, Saul's commander. Much of the grief David experienced in later life came as a consequence of his deliberate sin with Bathsheba, as recorded in 2 Samuel 11. And that sin led firstly to the death of that particular child. By the time we get to David's own death, we have witnessed the violent deaths of Amnon and Absalom, and Adonijah died soon after David. In addition, three of David's nephews were killed before his death, Joab, Asahel, and Amasa. And it seems that only Abishai outlived David. In fact, by the time you get to the end of David's life, the only people mentioned are Bathsheba and David's two sons, Nathan and Solomon. Solomon became the ancestor of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and Nathan was the ancestor of Mary, Jesus' mother, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. Now, why did I mention all of that? Well, as you read Psalm 131, you can easily imagine David watching the interaction between one of his children and its mother. And given the drama that had dogged David for most of his life, it's entirely possible that the child David was watching, which led to Psalm 131 being written, was either Solomon or Nathan, and its mother was Bathsheba. That would have been one of the only times in his life when David had the luxury of being at home with his family, simply living life alongside of them. Now, if that is correct, then we are looking at events somewhere near 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 to 25, the account of the birth of Solomon. But that is conjecture, we don't actually know. But that seems to make sense to me. But when we get back to Psalm 131, it was at this point in the psalm that David changed focus. Up until now, he has addressed God, the I Am, the Lord in capital letters. But at this point in verse 3, he switched focus to Israel, along with anyone else who chooses to honor God. David exhorts his readers to put your hope in the Lord, again using that same name which depicts God's covenant-keeping and eternal nature. And they are exhorted to do this, quote, both now and forevermore. Now, the difficulty in studying this psalm, as I've made clear, is the total absence of any hints as to how we can come to the same place of calm which David experienced. Psalm 131 was clearly written after David arrived at the place of calm and rest. And he seems to be looking back through his life and realizing, perhaps with astonishment, that he has arrived at a place of calm. Perhaps it was that realization that caused him to write this psalm. After all, most of David's life consisted of anything but calm and rest. You think about his battles with King Saul. However, by the time he wrote Psalm 131, he was content to, as it were, let God be God. David simply rested on God's sovereign providence. There is no "I must know more" attitude. David was content to let God handle life. I want to show you a contrast. Go back to Judges chapter 13. Stick your bookmark there in Psalm 131. Go back to Judges chapter 13. Now in Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord visited Manoah's wife. Judges 13, look at verses 1 to 5. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So here we are introduced to this man named Manoah. I find it fascinating that we never actually find out his wife's name. It's not recorded. His name is recorded, but hers is not. Now Manoah was not actually with her when the angel visited. Incidentally, the angel was quite possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel had given her specific instructions regarding a son to be born to them. His name would be Samson. The instructions given were clear and unmistakable. Yet Manoah, the husband, wanted more information. Look at verses 6 to 8. Judges 13, verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." So the angel then graciously appeared to Manoah and his wife. Look at verses 9 to 20. "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." Now notice that the angel gave no further information to Manoah. The question is why? And the answer is because he didn't need any more information. His wife had been told everything that they needed to know. Unfortunately, we see Manoah's spiritual immaturity throughout this whole event. And even in the epilogue, he displayed his lack of sense. Look at verses 21 to 25. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahem Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, many people today who claim to be Christians behave just like Manoah. You and I enjoy free and instant access to God's Word. Yet some people behave as though that is not enough. They want a special word from the Lord, one that applies to them personally. What does God say? 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4 in the NIV says this: "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very, very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." We have everything we need in Scripture. The question is, do you know the Scriptures? Another question. Do you live your Christian life as though you wanted more? Or are you like David in Psalm 131, content with what God has given you? Now, the answer to the question of how we arrive at David's place of calm is there in the text. We already studied it. Go back to Psalm 131. The clue as to the how question is that name, Lord, all in capitals. Remember, that Hebrew name, Yahweh, highlights God's covenant-keeping, eternal nature. This brings us back to where your bookmark is in Exodus chapter 3. Go back there, please. Exodus chapter 3. This chapter recounts the Moses and the burning bush, the very occasion when God revealed himself to Moses using this name. And here God defined that name. We read it before. Look at it again, verses 13 to 17. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me what is his name, what shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So when God revealed himself to Moses and to Israel in 1545 BC, that's when Exodus 3 happened, he described himself to them as Israel's eternal covenant-keeping God. And at the time of David writing Psalm 131, it was about 1000 BC, Yahweh was still Israel's eternal covenant-keeping God. For you and I living in the 21st century AD and reading his word, he is still Israel's eternal covenant-keeping God. But he is also our eternal covenant-keeping God. So question, how was David able to come to a place of rest and calm similar to the place of calm exhibited by a weaned child with its mother? Answer, David knew his God to be unchanging and covenant-keeping. Now, let me take you a little step further. Go to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I was going to just read this out to you, but I think I'd prefer that you actually look it up. If you have trouble finding it, because it's one of the minor prophets, just go to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and turn left one book. I'll give you a few seconds to find it. Because I want you to read these verses. I want you to follow along as I read. Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 6 and 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now the book of Malachi was written around 440 BC, the last book of the Old Testament. And by that time, the history of the nation of Israel, as God makes clear in verse 7, had been one of continual rebellion. Every generation of Israelites, about whom we read throughout the Old Testament, all of them rebelled against God, with very few exceptions. Now, for you or I, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we would probably have written off the people of Israel because they were pathetic, which they utterly were in the true sense of the word, and they were utterly rebellious, which they were also. Such a revelation that they were so rebellious would be a conclusion for us. Well, look at their lives. Hardly any of them actually obeyed God. My conclusion is that God ought to wipe them out. And we would feel 100% justified by such a statement. Yet look at verse 6. In verse 6, God appeals to his own unchanging nature as the sole reason why the people of Israel were not wiped out by him. How do those two things, God's unchanging nature and Israel's continual rebellion, how do they link together? Well, they link in this way. Because of his eternal nature, God knew all along that they would be a rebellious people. Yet because of his knowledge, he loved them anyway. And he loves the people of Israel eternally. Not because of any obedience or disobedience on their part, but because of his own loving nature. And he does not change. And if they returned to him, he promised to return to them in verse 7. Now in Jesus Christ, God's promises are just as certain. You needn't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 21 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," speaking of Jesus Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." Now, it's possible that this Sunday evening you have come to church burdened. You need to know that you too can have the calm assurance which David enjoyed. That calm assurance is there in Christ. It is there for the taking. Some people are confused by that term, in Christ. It appears throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, 89 times. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now that phrase, in Christ, confused me for many, many years. In what way am I as a Christian in Christ, and what does that mean practically? Well, I was helped last year in reading chapter 2 of Sam Albury's book, One with My Lord. If you click, you'll see it come up there. In chapter 2, Sam Albury says this, quote, "Pastor Rory Shiner gets at why this matters so much by imagining that we are at an airport wanting to fly to his home city of Perth, Australia. What relationship do you need to have with that plane? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane, to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority in the whole flying to Perth caper? Would it help to be inspired by the plane? You go to the airport, you watch it take off, and you whisper to yourself, 'Oh, one day I could do that too.' What about following the plane? You know the plane is going to Perth, and so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it as fast as your little legs will carry you, you too will end up in Perth. Of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. So the question, 'Did you get to Perth?' will become part of a larger question, 'Did the plane get to Perth?' If the answer to that second question is yes, and you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you." He says the same is true of us and Christ. If we are in Christ, what happens to him happens to us. End quote. Friends, if you are in Christ, then you, like David in Psalm 131, are able to rest in him and also calm and quiet your soul like a weaned child with its mother. Is it any wonder then that David exhorts his readers in verse 3, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." If you are a troubled brother or sister this evening, I urge you to lift your eyes from your problems and look to Jesus and trust him. As David says, from this time forth and forevermore. Why? Because you, just like that child about whom David wrote in Psalm 131, you will be able to sit contented and able to trust. And that's what Psalm 131 is all about. And I pray that would be the experience of every one of us in understanding who God is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this psalm. So many of us are troubled by this world and by our circumstances. And we read a psalm like this and we think, oh, that would be so wonderful to be able to sit like a contented child in its mother's arms after it's been weaned, just sitting trustfully, quietly, contentedly. We thank you for inspiring David to see that vision or that picture and to be able to see himself spiritually in the same place. Father, for us who live in a world that is so consumed by action, by rush, by hastening, may we be able to sit contented in your arms. I pray that all of us would have that experience. Thank you for our time this evening in this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen.